All right, so we have talked about this multiple times, and I'm not going to rehearse all of it. I just will reiterate those two middle categories where it says comprehension and evaluation under that understanding heading. Usually that's what people call interpretation, and we're going to use the word interpretation today, which we haven't used it a whole lot. So, but by interpretation, I'm meaning both comprehension and evaluation. So what does the passage mean, and what is the significance for us today after we've built those bridges? And if we don't get our interpretation correct, we're probably going to mess up our application. So it's very important that we go in order and take these steps one at a time. All right. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, I'm not a pastor, so it's not important for me really to do all of these things. And let me just erase that from your brain if I can, okay? The scripture was not given just so that pastors would study it by themselves and take heed to what it says. The goal is that we all will be faithful students of God's word and grow in our relationship with Christ through it. And so hopefully we would not be guilty of saying, yeah, I don't need to do that. I'm not a theologian or I'm not a pastor, so it's not for me to do. It's actually part of my job as a pastor to equip you to be able to read and feed for yourself, right? That would be similar to if you had a child and you said, well, my child doesn't ever have to eat on his own or herself. I will always feed my child, right? That we wouldn't say that for a physical feeding. Why would we say that of spiritual feeding? That it's just not necessary for every believer to grow and to learn, right? So hopefully we would shy away from that. There was a story I watched a movie about, and in the movie, the one character was a priest, and it turns out he had been lying the whole time about something. And the one guy said, but you're a priest. And he said, I'm a priest, but I'm not a saint. Right, which he's using the Catholic version of saint, not the biblical use of that. Right, but we are all saints. Therefore, we all should be growing in Christ-likeness through his word. All right, so we are finally to the application section, and Lord willing, the wisdom section here. And we want to answer this question. How should the scripture change me? How should it change me? It's going to cause me to have a personal response and a transformation. And as I'm being changed through sanctification from one degree of glory to the next, the word should change perhaps how I think about God, how I think about myself, how I think about sin, or what I say or do in response to the word. So there should be a change. And so if you say, well, I've studied my Bible for decades and nothing has changed in me, that's a problem. Right? I have friends that they were taken to court because the little foster child that they had adopted was not growing. And there was concern of neglect and abuse because the expectation is they should grow. There should be a change. They shouldn't stay small all their lives. And fortunately, they were found innocent of those charges, and everything is good for them. But that's just one of those things where our expectation is there should be a change. There should be growth. You shouldn't be the same now as you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Same is true in our spiritual development. So, Lord willing, we should be seeing change, and change only happens as we actually apply what God's word says. So I've got a couple of acronyms that we're going to use today. I just want to give credit to whom credit is due. Okay, those are not mine. I'm borrowing some of this material from Daniel Estes, his book, Learning and Living God's Word, How to Study the Bible. And also Hendricks puts out Living by the Book. That one perhaps a little bit more well known. But imagine the scenario where you're a farmer. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're a farmer, because I don't know that there's a lot of farmers in here. Maybe your parents were farmers. My mom's dad was a farmer. And so imagine you're a farmer, and you spend months preparing the ground, planting seed, watering it, nurturing it, fertilizing it, caring for it, pulling out weeds, and then when the crop comes, you're like, you know what? I've done enough work. What would end up happening if that was the way you approached farming? You'd go broke, okay? Yeah. And if that's your source of feeding yourself and your family, what would happen? You would starve. But you say, but I did all of that work. I did a lot of farming. Right? But if you get to the point where the crop has come in and you don't harvest it, you've missed the greatest point of all that work. And so if we have gone through the trouble of observing and then interpreting, but we don't actually apply it, we're the same as that farmer. And we're going to starve. You say, but I spent time in the Word. Yes, but did the Word spend time in you? Has it changed you? And so really this is the point, but we've said all along, we don't want to jump to application, right? We don't go immediately to application. But we also can't leave it off. We can't say, well, it's the last step. I'll get around to it maybe. All right, so we want to make sure we don't miss this very important, crucial last step. So we want to study the Bible with the purpose of growing and changing, being changed according to the Word. All right, so we're in James chapter 1, and you see verses 22 to 25. We've gone over these verses earlier. The first question we're going to ask is, according to James, in these verses, what is the danger of not applying the Word of God once we have heard and understood? What's the danger?
Self-deceit.
Yes. Right there at 22, deceiving yourselves. And if you were to keep on reading, verse 26 also talks about being deceived. It says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. Yeah, so if we don't apply God's word, we read it, we observe it, we figure out, okay, what did they mean? What did it mean back then? How does it, what's the significance for me today? But then I just walk away without changing anything. He says, you're deceiving yourselves. You're deluding yourselves into thinking you're okay. And so you have acquired knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, right? But it doesn't build up. So we want to make sure that we don't delude ourselves or deceive ourselves. Then on the other flip side, what is the benefit of going ahead and applying what we have heard and understood?
Blessed.
You're going to be blessed. Okay, so if I was to ask you, how many want to be blessed today? Right, well now you're going to be suspicious. But the truth is, James is saying, hey, you want to have a blessed life, you want to have a fulfilled life, be satisfied, be complete, be happy and joyful. He said, then be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer only. And so we short-circuit ourselves, we short-circuit a lot of blessing in our lives when we say, well, I'm willing to read it, but I'm not necessarily going to put it into practice. And James is giving us a wonderful promise here that we can have blessing as we apply God's word, God's truth to our lives. So for these reasons then, we have a twofold task. And I've already specified these, but we'll highlight them individually here. First of all, we must get into the Word of God. There's no blessing if you don't even get into it. Right? So he's not saying, hey, you either read it and do it, or else don't do anything and be blessed. No, if we're going to be blessed, we have to get into the Word of God. This is the observation, comprehension, evaluation. We've talked about these steps already, but this is us getting into the Word of God, understanding it, comprehending it, and then evaluating it, building that bridge. Second part of our task, though, is that the Word of God must get into us. And when it gets into us, it's going to change us. It's going to make a difference in our heart as well as in our conduct. Okay, and so this is the application side. So the first three steps are us getting into the Word. The last step is the word getting into us, and it's identifying specific ways in which a passage of Scripture relates to my life, and then putting that into practice. So I understand what it said, I understand what he meant, I've figured out the significance for today, and now I actually have to change something. Something needs to change as I've focused on and meditated on God's Word. And so that's what we want to do. We want to make sure we apply it. We want to make sure it actually connects in my life and makes that necessary change. And before we talk about how we're going to apply Scripture accurately, we're going to look at four false substitutes for application. And hopefully we're not guilty of all four, but I suspect at some point in our lives we have probably been guilty of at least one of these. All right, so false substitutes for application. The first one is sometimes we just substitute knowledge for obedience. Okay, so we're that farmer who goes out, he plants, he tills, he takes care of all of it, but then he doesn't actually harvest it at the end. And he can look out at his farm and say, hey, look at all those crops. Don't they look good? Yeah, but it's no benefit if you don't actually harvest them and actually put them into circulation and eat the fruit. Right, so sometimes we can substitute knowledge for obedience. Can you think of any example in Scripture where somebody substituted knowledge for obedience? It could be an individual or a group. The Pharisees, that's who I was thinking of. I mean, here's the Pharisees. They've studied the law. They know that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they hear, hey, there's this kid that was born in Bethlehem, and people are making a big deal about him. Nah, it can't be him. Right? Even the shepherds go to see him be born, and the wise men come to see him, and the Pharisees are not willing to take the journey. So we can see an example of people who knew the truth because they had studied it, but they weren't really all that interested in obeying it. In fact, Jesus would say of the Pharisees, basically, do as they say, not as they do. Right? Because their actions did not reflect a good understanding of applying the Scripture. All right. So James tells us that there's a big problem with knowing but not doing. This is in chapter 4. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So here's knowledge but no application. We did the first three steps. We got into the Scripture, but did the Scripture get into us? And James says to know what is right and not to do it, not to apply it, is sin. Second false substitute is that sometimes we emphasize our quote-unquote good works and ignore areas of disobedience. All right, so we see an area of sin and we go, okay, but at least I don't do such and such. Or, well, I've done X, Y, Z, or A, B, C, so therefore, I'm good. I've not done the sins that other people have done, and I'm doing so much better than other people. Right? We make excuses based upon our good works. Well, I do good stuff, so therefore, I don't have to do all of the good stuff. Right? And James will say, you know, you break one part of the law, you've destroyed the whole thing. So really, we need to pray as David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's not good enough that I've done some of the good that God's word calls me to do. He's saying, if there's any sin in me, reveal it and help me to walk in the way. So we should be willing to consider all the ways in which we are disobedient to God's word and ask for his help then to repent. A third way that we falsely substitute application is to substitute excuses for repentance. We rationalize, well, you can't expect me to do everything. You can't expect that I'm going to be perfect all the time. And you don't understand the pressures in my life. You don't know my boss. You don't know my family. You don't know the situation I'm in. instead of saying, yep, I've sinned, and I need to repent of that sin, and I need God's help to overcome that, overcome those temptations and have victory in that sin, oftentimes we will just make excuses. And the last one is that we substitute a good or bad feeling for a change in action. And I will confess, this has been a good part of my life. You read something, you say, yep, I've done that. I feel terrible. I shouldn't have done that. Boy, I'm an awful person. But what'd you do about that? I felt terrible for a long time. Well, did you change? Well, no, but I still feel terrible every time I do it. Or maybe it's a good feeling. We say, okay, well, I feel good that I've not done it as bad as I used to do it. And I'm reading something else, and I do that. So I feel good that I'm, 10% of the way, or 20% of the way, or 30% of the way. And I have this good feeling about what I've read. Again, James describes this. You see where there's a problem by the Word of God, but you're not changed by it. You're not changed by it, right? So we don't want to substitute a good or a bad feeling for a change in action. That, hey, I read this verse and it made me happy. Or I read this verse and it made me sad. That's all that needed to happen, right? These griefs, this godly grief is supposed to lead us to repentance. It's not supposed to leave us where we are. And so James is saying, you can't just come to the mirror of God's word and see what's wrong and walk away. There has to be change. So let's not substitute these things for actual application. All right, so how are we going to apply accurately? Well, step one, we've kind of covered in our first three steps, but we need to make sure that we know the text in its context. If we're going to apply it accurately, we can't separate it from its context. And so we want to see, well, is this a command that is specifically for me? Or is this a principle that directly applies to all of life? Right? And so we'll talk about the distinguishing between commands and principles. Distinguishing between commands and principles. Deuteronomy chapter 25 talks about the levirate marriage. Right? So you have a situation. I used to, in youth group, I could use James and Chris, but now Chris has a child, so it doesn't really work out. But let's say that Landon gets married, and he dies, and they don't have children. Does that mean that Dalton then has to go and marry Landon's wife? I mean, that's what Deuteronomy says is supposed to happen. Right? Is that the command? No, it is a command. It's not for us. Right, so as we read that, we go, well, if it's a command, but it's not to me, what's the good of it? But that specific example comes up in a lot of different passages. Right, it helps us to understand why it is that Onan was wrong to do what he did. It helps us to understand the whole story of Ruth. Right, and as we come to the New Testament and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they give this scenario, we'd be like, that's the weirdest family ever. They just kept marrying the same woman. What was wrong with these guys? No, there's a reason for that. So it is helpful for us, but it also gives us a principle of what was going on back then. And so we would look at that and say, okay, it is a command, but it doesn't apply to us today. All right? We want to see the distinction between a command and a principle. And a principle, I believe you have a definition in there, a changeless truth that guides our conduct. I didn't put that on the screen, but it is in your handout. A changeless truth, that is, it's not limited to one moment in time, but it guides our conduct. And throughout the scripture, we have several principles, but one principle that keeps popping up is this idea that God opposes proud people. Right? So Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Proverbs 3, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he will give grace to the afflicted. It shows up in Isaiah, it shows up in Matthew, it shows up here in James. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. First Peter, same thing. And so we see a timeless principle of God opposing the proud. It wasn't just talking about one specific group of proud people, but throughout time, God always opposes the proud, but gives help and regards to the humble. Right? So that's not a command, it's a principle. It's one that should then instruct us in how we live, that if we're tempted towards pride, that makes us the enemy of God, that causes God then to be at war with us, and we are at war with God. But if we want God to help us and to provide us the grace that we need, then we need to be humble. And the more we learn about God, the more we should be humbled by the differences between us and God and how much greater he is than us. Right? So we want to make sure we distinguish commands from principles, and when it's a command, who does it apply to? And if it's not, if it's a command that doesn't apply to me, is there any principle I could pull out from this that would be timeless? Right? Is he telling me something about how I should love my neighbor? And then I'm just going to have to build the bridge culturally, right? So I don't build a fence on my roof to protect my neighbor, but maybe I put a gate up on the stairs when there's a little child present. Or maybe I put ice melt on my sidewalk, right? So he's showing me loving my neighbor is not just having a feeling towards my neighbor. It's actually acting towards my neighbor the way I would want to be treated. So even in the story of the Good Samaritan, we have an example of somebody who's showing love for his neighbor the way he would show love for himself. I mean, what would you do if you were beaten up and needed medical treatment? Would you not use your own resources to take care of your medical treatment? Would you not seek to get to a place where you could get some rest and get some help? And so this Samaritan is doing for this beaten up person what he would want done for himself, what he would use his resources to do for himself. So there he's using his resources to meet the needs of another, not just, I feel sorry for you. I hope you get help. No, I'm going to demonstrate the love the way God demonstrates love by giving sacrificially of myself and my resources. Okay, so it helps us then to distinguish those things. We want to make sure we understand, is it a command, is it a principle, and then how does it apply to me? Then step two, we want to relate the meaning of the text to my life right now. Relate the meaning of the text to my life now. And we have this acrostic. I think that's the right word. I always get acrostic and anagram, and I get all of that, you know, synonyms, all of that is all just jumbled in my head. So specs. All right, so the first one, is there a sin to forsake? Is there a sin to forsake? Is this scripture teaching me something is sin that I am doing in my life? Or is there some aspect of this sin that is present in me, in my thinking, in my speech, in my actions? Is there a sin that I need to forsake? Is there a promise to claim? Again, there's a lot of promises in the Bible. They don't all apply to me, right? So I want to make sure I understand, is this a promise that I can claim? But if it is a promise that I can claim, I should claim it, right? If God truly has promised to be with me, to never leave me or forsake me, right, that's a promise I can claim. That's a promise I can hold tightly to. But if it's a promise that's not directed to me and I'm saying, well, okay, here we go. Or if it's a promise that's misunderstood, you know, I can do all things. So here I go. I'm not going to give examples. I do like the mug that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context, right? It's, but usually it's the guys at the gym that are wearing the shirts where the guy's lifting up, you know, 1,000 pounds. It's like, that's not what strengthening means, okay? But if there's a promise there for me to claim, then I shouldn't shy away from claiming it, and I should be asking God to do those things that he's promised to do and expecting that. Is there an example to follow? Is there an example to follow? And a lot of times when we read, especially in the Old Testament, we see a lot of things going on there and we go, okay, that's interesting, it's historical, but why should I even pay any attention to that? Why should we spend so much time talking about Joshua? I mean, God's not calling us to go and invade a country and take over, so why would we even look at that? But the New Testament and Jesus himself says these things were given as an example for us. And they're not all good examples. I remember growing up, you know, in Sunday school, I would hear, or children's church, or any of these things, you'd see the flannel graph, and I always wanted to touch the flannel graph. It just looked so inviting. But you'd see the pictures, and you'd hear the stories, and you'd think, okay, all these people in the Bible were good people. No, they were all sinners, right? And usually in children's church, you only hear the happy side. You don't always hear how messed up these people were. But they weren't all good examples. And many times we're seeing an example of here's somebody who didn't trust the promise of God or who didn't follow and obey as God had commanded. You know, we read in Exodus, these people are saying to God, oh yeah, we're going to do everything you say. And in 40 days, they're building an idol. You're like, wait a second, I thought you were going to obey everything he said. How quickly we go from, Lord, I would never deny you, to three times before the cock crows. Right, so the idea that, man, none of these examples would apply in my life. No, I think they're all given to us for a specific reason. And so we study those, and they are examples to us, both of what it looks like to trust in God and also what it looks like when we don't trust in God.
Maybe we should add an example to follow or avoid.
Yes, there you go. I didn't bring a pen with me. Imagine it says that on the screen. Example to follow or avoid. It seems like some people, and I've heard this applied to people on the road more than anything else, but it seems like some people were just given by God to show us what not to do. You got guys like Balaam, and it's like, really? I mean, did he do anything good? Yeah, maybe, but example to follow or to avoid. We've talked about commands and principles, but is there a command in this text that I'm not obeying? That it applies to me, but I'm not obeying it. Or is there a principle here that I'm ignoring? And I tend to come back to the pride and humility one a lot because it seems as though all of our sins are rooted in pride, connected to pride. And even when God gives us victory over sin at times, we're tempted to be proud about that. It's like, oh, I've gone 5 days without committing that sin. Look at how good I am. It's like, oh, I just sinned in pride. Okay, so is there something in this text I need to be obeying or submitting to? And then the last one, is there a stumbling block to avoid? And Scripture talks about things that are, I know the word starts with an E, expedient. Right? There are some times where there's something where you say, okay, it's not a sin in and of itself, but I find that when I get involved in that, I end up being lazy, or I end up wasting time, or I end up, you know, not doing the things I'm supposed to do. And so it by itself is not expedient for me to do, right? Paul says everything is lawful, but not everything is expedient. Not everything helps to build other people up. And so there could be something in our lives that we'd say it's not a sin, but it has caused me to stumble. And it's an area of weakness in my life, and I need to avoid that. And here's a scripture that's warning us of this, right? Warning me of being puffed up with knowledge rather than growing in grace. So that's the acronym, I think, acrostic, whatever you call that, specs. Sin to forsake, promise to claim, example to follow or avoid, command or principle to obey, and a stumbling block to avoid. All right? So then step three is to meditate. I was reading step two. Step two is relate the meaning of the text to my life now. Step three is to meditate. You say, why do I have to meditate? Well, in the put off, put on that Paul gives us in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a middle category there too. And oftentimes he doesn't spell that out for us in the text, but he tells us in the text that we put off things of the old nature. We put on things that comport to Christ-likeness. What's that middle one? Right? Put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As your thinking needs to change so that it's not, what do I want in this situation, but what accurately reflects Christ? So if I'm telling a lie, that's not accurately reflecting God and Christ. So I'm going to put that off, but why am I going to put something different on? Well, I need to meditate on who God is and what his character is. He's the God of all truth. Satan is the father of lies. And so as I meditate on those things, now my thinking is changed. So it's not just, well, I want to get advantage by telling a lie. It's, I need to be more like Christ. I need to give people the right picture of what Christ is like. And I can't do that when I tell a lie. So I have to put that off. I have to then follow after Christ's example and speak the truth. So meditation is one of those ways in which we can then have our thinking changed so that we are accurately reflecting the truth about God. So this is, this may not be true for every soup, but maybe you've noticed that some soups, like the longer you let them stew or whatever they do, the better they are. Or some meats, right, you marinate them, the longer they marinate, the better, the juicier, the more flavorful they are. Right? And I had a friend that said, you know, when he is studying a passage, he likes to read it way in advance of when he's going to preach it, so it has time to percolate and marinate. I'm like, those two images to me don't go together. Like, percolate is coffee, right? And marinate is meat, but I don't know. In his mind, those two went together. Percolate, marinate, whichever one you like, just go with that one, okay? Pick one and stick with it. But really allowing it to flavor your thinking. Letting the scripture dwell in you richly. Right? And that passage actually is saying of the group, right? So that you is plural. But if the word is not dwelling in you individually richly, it's not going to dwell in others around you as richly either, because you're not going to be sharing with them what's been happening in your thinking. But since most of us are active, we probably conclude that meditation was a nice thing for the earlier generation, but not something we have time for today. And it doesn't seem to be a relevant practice of many. But it's something that does need to happen because God commands us to do it. Right, we don't, unless you're the king of Israel, you don't have a command to read the Bible every day. But you are supposed to meditate on it day and night. So if you're not in it, how do you meditate on it? And so I think the implication then is it's better to read it every day so that you are better prepared to meditate upon it day and night. So we need to have think time where these truths are rolling around in our mind. And maybe we are looking at it from different perspectives. Right? So you come to the Christmas story. My dad liked every year to pick a different character in the story and say, okay, let's consider this from the angel's perspective. Let's consider this from the shepherd's perspective. Let's consider this from Mary's perspective, right? And you can kind of start to look at things and go, okay, well, what were the details and events going on in that person's life? And as we read, you know, a letter from Paul, we could start to think, well, what would it be like to be in prison and these things are going on and this is what God is teaching you? And what would it be like for this brand new church to get this letter? Or what would it be like to be in Corinth and have these types of things going on in our culture and to hear Paul telling us to do this and not to do that? Right? So giving time to think through these things and letting them simmer in your mind for a while, then hopefully will allow you to have a better perspective before you start to actually change and help others to change as well. All right, so we want to meditate. We want to spend time thinking through God's word and allowing it to shape our thinking and to change it. There was a book that came out when I was in college, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. And it was about the scripture. But think about that. When you read and think about the scripture, you're thinking God's thoughts after him. He's telling you how he thinks, and now you're able to think more like God as you dwell on what he has said. So it's a marvelous privilege that we have to know how God thinks, to be able to get into, as it were, the mind of God because he's revealed it to us. All right? So what comes out of these times of thinking should eventually be something that we put into practice, hopefully sooner than later, but at some point we need to have specific steps to implement. And now we use SMART, smart. All right, so that S stands for specific. You know, how often do we say, well, that's something I don't do well, I need to get better at it? Duh, okay? that's the right trajectory, but let's get more specific. What does it mean to do better at that? You know, when we are told to be forgiving the way God is forgiving, and maybe you start thinking, well, I could forgive some people, but there's this one person, there's this one coworker, there's this one neighbor, there's this family member, there's this church person, there's this assistant pastor, I don't think I can forgive that person. Well, you've just gotten specific. The question is, how am I then going to change according to what God's word has called me to? Because God's word doesn't say, forgive some people based upon who you think is deserving of it. In fact, he says, we need to graciously forgive the way God has graciously forgiven us. And so as we meditate and think about the forgiveness of God, and we recognize, I didn't deserve God's forgiveness, I can't then turn around to this other person and say, well, until you deserve it, I'm not forgiving you. I've got to forgive the way God forgave me. And that was based upon grace, not something I earned. So I need to be specific. I know somebody I haven't been forgiving. I need to work on forgiving them. I need to work on truly understanding God's grace in my life and letting that change me so that I can forgive this person. Or as you're reading through Ephesians and you come to, you know, it says, hey, don't steal. And you go, well, I've never stolen from any person. Okay, well, what about, and we're getting close to tax season. Have you ever lied on your tax forms? Don't raise your hand. You say, well, but the government's not doing good things with money. Well, that's not the issue. Right, Jesus even says to Peter, hey, do I need to pay this temple tax? If I'm the son, do I? But we're going to pay it anyway. And Peter goes on to say, so you should pay your taxes. Is that because Rome was so wonderful to Christians? No. Right, but that can be stealing. Or somebody has an idea, and you claim that idea as your own. That's stealing. And Paul says, God's not a thief. God's one who takes from his riches and gives to meet the need. So is that what you've done? Have you used the riches that God has given you, whether it's your time, your talents, your abilities, your energy? Are you using that to help others? Or are you seeking to only pull to yourself? So then you can say, well, okay, here's a specific time when I have stolen. I need to make that right. Or here's a specific need that I'm aware of that God has blessed me to be able to help with that need, and I haven't done that. All right? So we want to be specific, not just general, I need to do better, or I need to stop doing that so often. Let's be specific. But it also should be measurable, right? So if I just say, I need to get better at that, okay, well, how are you going to measure whether you're getting better? Right? If you're not specific, then it's going to be really difficult for you to also to be able to measure that. And I forgot to flip over to 1 John. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God. So we are to reflect God's love in the way we love other believers. As you meditate on that, maybe you just think through, who are all of the believers in my life? Right? Certainly, there's believers here in Western Bible Church. You might have believers in your neighborhood. You might have believers in your workplace. You might have believers in your family. You may have believers in some hobby group that you're a part of. And you start to think through all of those people. Are there any people there that I don't love the way God loved me? All right, so how am I going to demonstrate love to those people? Well, it needs to be specific. It also needs to be measurable. All right, so now I'm starting to think, what are some of the ways in which I could actively measure the love that God has for me and show that to my neighbor? How am I going to grow in my love? How am I going to grow in love? Well, let's just start at home with my biological family. How am I going to love them today? And those people that I come in contact with on a regular basis, how am I going to show love for them? Right? And so then we might need to start digging around at what does love mean? Right? Is love just giving them whatever they want? Is that what God does for us? He just gives us whatever our heart desires? And James talks about that, right? It's not to build on lust. But there are certain things that we need, and God loves to provide those things because he loves and he cares for us. For what is beneficial for our growth in Christ-likeness. And so maybe this person is telling me a sin that they enjoy. And I think, well, the loving thing would be not to point out that that's a sin. The loving thing would be just to keep this relationship civil. Is that really the loving thing to do? Or is the loving thing to point out that that's something that Jesus died for, and it's something that God is going to punish? He's either going to punish you or he's going to punish Jesus for that. That brings about the wrath of God, and why would we delight in sin? So, specific, measurable. And maybe there is something specific where you're going, I need to do that. Well, when are you going to do it? And how are you going to measure whether or not you have actually expressed that love? Is it achievable? All right? We don't want to set the bar too high. We shouldn't set the bar too low either. Okay? But we should make sure it's achievable. You know, I'm going to give $20 million to Westerville Bible Church in the next 5 years. That's a wonderful thought, but is that practically achievable? Probably not. Okay, so it should be something that's achievable, resting, of course, in God's grace, not just, hey, I think I could muster this up myself, but trusting in God, this is something that is realistically achievable to do. And realistic is the next one. Realistic and achievable. Something that can be done, and it can be done in that time frame. One of the ways Scripture tells us that we can demonstrate love is by seeking to exhort and admonish one another, encouraging people day by day, as long as it's called today. Is there somebody that you could reach out to realistically and stir up to love and good works? Is that achievable? Is that realistic? Yeah. Is it realistic that you could do that for every single person you know? Probably not today. Right, but there's probably a lot more that you could do if you were intentional about it. And then the last one, time determined. So it's not just a, hey, before I die, this is what I'm going to do. How about you set the time limit a little bit more closer to that? How about today or this week or this month? And so maybe you've got a list of people on your prayer list, and you say, okay, sometime this month, I'm going to reach out to each one of these people and let them know I've been praying for them, and here's the verse I've been praying specifically for them. Or I'm going to set aside time this week to make sure I connect with a brother or sister and make sure I'm encouraging them face to face. I'm going to do it once this week, and next week I'll try to do it once again, and the next week I'll try to do it twice. Right? These are realistic, achievable, time-determined, where we're setting aside, here's the plan, here's how I'm going to actually implement what God's Word is calling me to do. Now, obviously, we need to make sure that what we're doing is actually what God's called us to do, but But Scripture does tell us that we should be encouraging each other regularly every day, as long as it's called today. So, if you say, boy, there's a lot of days I haven't done that, don't just feel bad about that. With God's help, today's not going to be one of those days. Today I want to make sure I am encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then tomorrow, what am I going to do? I'm going to be specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, time determined about that. All right, so now I've got my plan. What's left? Well, practice it, right? Do it, obey it. Don't just be a hearer and a thinker, but be a doer. And this is the ultimate goal we've been striving towards the whole time, is to practice the truth that God has made known to us. So am I going to be a doer of the word? Am I going to actually obey what it says in a specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, time-determined way? And that's the goal, and we will fail. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is given to the humble. And so when we fail, we come to Christ and we say, I need your forgiveness and I need your help. Right? That goes back to Jesus' model prayer for his disciples. You know, forgive us our trespasses, but don't lead us into temptation. I sinned yesterday and I need God's forgiveness for that. And unless God helps me today, I'm going to sin again. So I'm relying on God's help. I'm going to confess that to him and I'm going to ask for his strength to help me to obey and to do what his word calls me to do. And in the power of the Spirit, as I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Let's pray.